I want to look at what we're going to talk about. It's called, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? Very important question. Could be considered as a rhetorical question. Why did Jesus have to die? You know, that could be asked in two manners. One, why did Jesus have to die? Another one you can look at is, why was it Jesus that had to die? Wasn't there anyone else in the universe that could have facilitated that death for us, you know? Remember what we talked about last night about God's government, how it rested upon his law. Before I open my word, which is God's word, by the way, I'd like you to just bow your heads where you are as we invite God's Holy Spirit in our midst. Eternal Father in heaven, as we come up before you again, we wait upon the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to come and tabernacle with us. I pray and invite your angels to walk up and down this place where we are gathered so that we can have a joint worship with earth and heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak those words that are on your mind. And may your word speak to our hearts, is our prayer with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Why did Jesus have to die? Very important question. I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to look at the Bible to answer that question. Very important that we have our Bibles. You know, I could talk here for as long as you want, but that would just be me talking. I'd rather that God speaks to us this morning. Amen. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at some of the principles that are involved in this question, why did Jesus have to die? I think what we're going to do is we're going to look at sin and its consequences. When we look at our first parents in Eden, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were both naked, but they were not ashamed. Now we know from looking at Spirit of Prophecy that we are told that our first parents were clothed with the same type of garment that the angels wear, the light of Christ's righteousness. And there's no shame in that covering. We're told in the book of Revelation that we should watch, lest we walk naked and they see our shame. That's Revelation 16:15. So our first parents, they were naked but without shame because they were covered with that light of Christ's righteousness. Now God only prohibited from our first parent one thing. That's found in Genesis 3 verse 6. Well, we're told, let's look at what the Bible says actually. I want to go to Genesis 2:16 first. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So that was the one command that God gave to Adam on towards Eve, which is our first parent. Now within that one command, I believe, we find the whole principle of the Ten Commandments. In that one command, don't take that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now when we go to Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, we see that as the serpent speaks to Eve, and she is beguiled by the serpent, we see that something happens in the mind of the woman to cause her to fall from the command that God gave her. Verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, the first thing that happened here is that the woman saw the tree was good. Then she took it. So I believe within that action, she broke two of God's commandments. The first was that she coveted after the tree, and the second was that she stole of the tree. So within the actions of her taking from that fruit, she broke two of God's 10 commandments. Now the Bible says in James 2, if you keep the whole law and offend one point, what happens? You're guilty of all. James 2, I believe 10. So what is the action of the man and the woman as they find themselves in sin? As they find that sin has consequences, what's the first consequence that they found from sin according to Scripture? Look at Genesis 3, verse 7 and 8. The Bible says, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked." So the first thing that happened is that they experienced the guilt of being naked. That must have been a rude awakening for them. One, the serpent totally deceived Eve. Adam must have reasoned it out in his head that he's not going to go anywhere unless he's going there with his wife. And therefore he willfully understood the implications when his wife came to him with the forbidden fruit. Now you can imagine the alarm that this caused in heaven as the news of this rebounded across the universe that Adam and Eve had sided with Satan in the great controversy between good and evil. As a result of that separation from God, every son of Adam now and every daughter of Adam has to face the consequences of that one sin, which is separation from God, which is also death. Right about now, as that act was taking place, everyone in the human family was to fall under the power of death. So we need to have a savior in all of this. Now, what did they do? And what do we always do? Look at the next part of the text. It says, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So what Adam and Eve done to cover their nakedness is they sewed fig leaves together. Now, these fig leaves, are they as good as what God gave for a covering? They're not as good. But they had to do something about it. So they said, let's just try this thing and make these aprons out of fig leaves. Then what happened? Verse 8. The Bible says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So usually Adam and Eve would look forward to that time when they would have communion with God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. I believe that this is evening worship time. And as God's going to meet them in the garden, they're running for their lives because they have an understanding of their alienation from God. And that tells us that sin brings an alienation from God. You know, sin is not nothing happy to do. It's not a good thing, you know. You might think at first that you're enjoying yourself when you're living in sin or you're in sin. But gradually, as the guilt builds up, and the pressure builds up, and you look for an escape, and sometimes we look to each other or to ourselves for an escape, and we find ourselves in trouble, don't we? You know why? Because man does not have the formula for his own salvation. Salvation has to be something that comes from outside of the human soul. There are many groups now. I went to a seminar the other day, and it was called an empowerment seminar. How to empower yourself. And I'd listen to these people talking about being empowered. Listen, you cannot empower yourself. Only Christ could empower you. There must be something coming from outside of the human being that gives him power. So as they sew fig leaves together, then they hid from God. Can we take, this is the first, I'm going to talk about the law of the first and the last here now. See, when something happens in Genesis, it usually happens the last time in Revelation. In Genesis, it will happen in a local sense, but in Revelation, it will happen in a global sense. Now, I want to tell you that at the end of time, there'll be a generation of human beings that will seek to hide themselves from the presence of God as he comes to take his people home to glory. Turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 6. I'll show you something here in the Bible. I'm going to take my time this morning. The Bible says in Revelation 6 and verse 14, now that the first time was when Adam and Eve sinned. The second time is at the coming of Christ. Verse 14 of Revelation 6. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens of the and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, at the end of time, when Christ comes to meet his people, what's going to happen? There'll be another generation that will be seeking to hide themselves. So what was at the beginning will always be also at the end. So therefore, when we study the situation of Adam and Eve, we have to realize that there's a personal application for us who live at the end of time. Many people study the fall of Adam and Eve and think, how could Adam and Eve do that? How could they bring us into such a calamity? But listen, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Very important. Now, what is the result of sewing fig leaves together? Is that acceptable in the eyes of God? So God had to institute his own plan. Look at Genesis chapter 3:15. The Bible says now, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So therefore, God put enmity between the serpent and the serpent's seed, and the woman and the woman's seed. So there would always be two camps in the earth. Those that follow the woman and her seed. Now the seed of the woman ultimately is Christ. And the seed of the serpent ultimately are the disobedient followers of Satan. So therefore, there's two camps, but God promised to put enmity in there so that we wouldn't naturally go all the way out and serve Satan fully. So there was something that God put into human beings, and that was grace. Every man has a measure of faith so that we could act upon that faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, what did God do? The first thing that God done when Adam and Eve fell is that he held a council in heaven. Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 22, listen to what the Bible says. Genesis 3 and verse 22, the first thing he done is held a council. The Bible says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So in that council, God spoke about how man becomes like one of us to know good and evil. Now, to know good and evil doesn't mean just to know about it. It means also to experience it. Do you believe me? Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible said, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So when Adam knew Eve, that means they had an intimate experience together. So to know good and evil means to experience it. It was not God's intention that man was to experience evil. It was only God's intention that man was to experience good. But man came part of the great controversy. He sided with Satan in accepting the suggestions of eating the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what did God do? What did God do? Now, the first thing God done was that he done something that had never been done in the history of the universe. Turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 21 now. When Genesis 3, verse 21, it says, "And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." So God made coats of skins and clothe them. Where do you get skins from? Where do you get skins from? Okay, so what do you have to do to get the skin first? You got to kill something. So therefore, where we see here is the principle of substitution. Right at the very beginning, when Adam was meant to die, God stepped in and killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And that's the principle of substitution. That's why Jesus, in the book of Revelation 13, verse 8, is called the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. Because he covenanted that if man was ever to sin, he would step in and pay the penalty for man's sin. So therefore, God clothed Adam and Eve with skins of coats. You got to kill something. So therefore, where we see here is the principle of substitution. Right at the very beginning, when Adam was meant to die, God stepped in and killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And that's the principle of substitution. That's why Jesus, in the book of Revelation 13, verse 8, is called the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. Because he covenanted that if man was ever to sin, he would step in and pay the penalty for man's sin. So therefore, God clothed Adam and Eve with skins of coats. That's what he calls substitution. That's the first thing God done in the plan of salvation. Now, why did God have to kill an animal? Why couldn't he just make a synthetic fur? Because some people say synthetic fur is better than the real thing. Why couldn't God do that? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. The Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That means a turning back or putting away. So blood had to be brought into the issue, because the blood of Christ was a covenanted blood, that the blood of Christ would take away the sins of the world. So therefore, God had to kill an animal, then take the skins of the animal, then clothe Adam and Eve, and then they could have peace with God. Because when they had the fig skins on, the fig leaves on, they didn't have peace with God. When God came to tabernacle with them, they went to hide themselves in the trees. Just like at the end of time, those who don't have the righteousness of Christ, at the end of time, they'll seek to hide themselves amongst the rocks and the mountains, and ask the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them. Can you imagine that? Think about that, asking mountains and rocks to fall upon you and to hide you from him that sitteth on the throne. That means you're actually asking the mountains to kill you rather than look at the face of your beloved Savior. And that's the extreme that sin will drive people to. Rather than, you know, receive the call of the Holy Spirit, they would rather, you know, ask God to kill them. Ask nature to kill them rather than meet God in peace. So the question is asked, why did Jesus have to die? Now we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what is sin, biblically defined? What text is that, please? 1 John 3:4. Someone like to read that out for us? 1 John 3:4 states that sin is a transgression of God's law.
Whoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
All right, so sin is the transgression of the law. Now, because of sin, Christ had to die. Now, I want to ask a question. Why was it Jesus that had to die because of sin? You know, there's a quote that the servant of the Lord uses in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, and she says, only one that was equal with the law could die for those that are under the penalty of the law. So the question is, did it have to be Jesus that had to die for us? Do you know that there were many angels that had volunteered to die for mankind when they heard that man had sinned? Why wasn't an angel's death acceptable?
They couldn't meet the infinite standard.
That's a very good answer. Anybody else? Why wasn't an angel's? Now remember that there were some angels that didn't sin.
But their righteousness was Christ's righteousness.
Their righteousness was Christ's righteousness. Okay, the first thing we've got to do to answer that question is let's take a look at the law. Let's take a look at the law, and when we take a look at the law, we can start to find out why was it Jesus that had to die. Because we have to understand what type of beings are there in the worlds above. We've got unfallen beings, we've got angels, and then we've got what? Divine beings. Okay? Then in the realm of divine beings, we've got the Father, we've got the Son, and we've got the Holy Ghost. But when you look at all the realms of beings that there are, why was it Jesus that had to die? Why couldn't it be an angel? Why couldn't it be one of those from the unfallen worlds? Why couldn't it be the Holy Spirit that died? Why couldn't it be God the Father that died? These are questions that the Bible answers, by the way. Why did Jesus have to die? He's the lawgiver. He's also the elder brother of our race. But let's see what the Bible says. The first thing we got to do is let's take a look at the nature of the law, and then we take a look at the nature of Jesus Christ. And then if we see that the nature of Jesus Christ is parallel with the nature of the law, then we could start answer some questions. The first text is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, the reason I'm using this is to explain what type of law Paul's talking about in Romans 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we see that he's talking about thou shalt not covet, which is part of the Ten Commandments. So the law Paul's talking about here is the Ten Commandments. Verse 12 also says in Romans 7, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So another thing we can understand about the law, that it's holy, it's just, and it's good. So therefore, whoever dies for mankind had to fit up to the characteristic of the law. They had to be holy, just and good. Because that's what it says in Romans 12 again, about the law is holy and just and good. Now look at Hebrews 7 verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 26. The Bible says, listen to this, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This text is twofold because it says that he became us. One is that Christ became a man, but it also tells you about his character, not his nature, his character. His character in verse 26 is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So therefore, that tells us that Jesus Christ had a pure character life. Now, there are angels that were pure in character. Why couldn't they die for us then? If it's just talking about one has to be pure, holy, just, and good. Another text we could use talking about Jesus, look at 1 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2:22. 1 Peter 2:22. This is a good text here. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:22, look at verse 21 to get the context. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So therefore, this tells us that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So therefore, we see from these texts of Scripture that Jesus Christ actually, he lines up with the law of God, don't he? But there are angels that line up with the law of God, aren't there? Okay, now let's look at this in a deeper aspect. Let's look at another characteristic of the law. Turn with me to Psalms 111. Psalms 111. Because remember, we're looking at the subject, why did Jesus have to die? We know that we sinned. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that we should die. But we know that also that whoever should die for us should be pure and holy, just and good. Now, Psalms 111, I like this text. Very powerful text. Look at verse 7 and 8. The Bible says, listen, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Not sure, sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. So verse 8 tells us that the commandment stands forever and ever. What does that mean? Eternal. So another concept of God's law is that God's law is eternal. Let me ask the question. Would an angel's sacrifice be acceptable based on the principle that God's law is eternal? Only one that is eternal or one that is equal with the law could stand for those that are under the penalty of the law or who die. Only one equal with the law could die for those who are under the penalty of the law. So therefore, that excludes the angels. What about the inhabitants of all the unfallen worlds? Could they die for us? No, they can't. Why can't they die for us? They're created. That's exactly. Now, which being in the universe is not created? Okay, name me another two beings that are not created. Right, so you got, when you search the universe with all its inhabitants, we know that there's unlimited numbers of planets, innumerable worlds, that means you can't even number the worlds, and you look at, then you start looking at their inhabitants, you have to exclude them. You have to exclude the angels, and you only could focus on three beings now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because although other beings might not have fallen into sin, all the other beings are created and they are not eternal. Because the law of God is part of God's character. And God is an eternal being. So therefore, only an eternal being that's pure, holy, just, and good could die for humanity. Now, think about that for a second. Now, put yourself in God's shoes. Imagine you had... Let me think. Imagine you had made something with your own hands. A robot. And that robot had rebelled against you. What would you do to that robot? Tell me the truth. You scrap it. Now think about it. The eternal God that dwells in light that no man could approach. He faces a dilemma. That the planet that he's just created, before there's even offspring, because this Satan knew that he had to get Adam and Eve before they had offspring, because then he would have to take out the offspring one by one. In its infancy, it rebels. Now, if something you just made it a couple hours ago and it went wrong, what would you do? I'll scrap it. But what does God do? He says, I'm going to die for it. Now, would you do that? Now, remember that God has millions of other planets that he could draw his attention to. Why is he looking at this little planet in a corner? We have to start using our minds and our imaginations to grasp the deeper things of God. So that tells us now that Jesus Christ covenanted that he would die. Now, if you do a study on this, I'll tell you what books to look in, early writings. Even though the plan of salvation was set before they created any creation, it took Jesus 3 times to go in the immediate burning light of God for God to say, okay, let the plan go forward. God the Father did not want initially for Jesus to give up his omnipresence and his glory and to come down to this dark and filthy world. Now, I want to ask a question. Why couldn't God the Father come and die for us? That's a question. Why couldn't he not come and die for us? Does anybody know the answer to that? Okay, let's look at some texts here. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 9 of Daniel 7. The Bible says, and I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now, I want to stop there. God the Father dwells in burning light that we cannot approach. Remember we talked last night about the covering cherubs, how it was their job to cover the actual glory of the Father on his throne. Now, God the Father is a constant reminder of God's transcending glory. If God the Father came to this world will be wiped out by his glory. Because when Jesus comes a second time, he comes in the glory of the Father. We talked about that in last night also, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He comes in, now in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 to 10, it tells us that glory destroys the wicked. So therefore, God the Father stands for the transcending glory of God. I don't think it was possible for him to tone down himself and come down to die for this planet. Because God the Father, his constancy consistently stands for a character and an attribute of God that has to be consistent throughout all time. It must always be seen that God the Father is transcending, bright and glorious. Listen, Lucifer never did challenge God the Father because he knew that he could not have a foot or a leg to stand upon. He's challenged Jesus because Jesus' role was different. Now, if the Father couldn't come down, what about the Holy Spirit? Could the Holy Spirit have come down to dwell and die for us on the cross? What do you think about that? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Okay, turn with me to Psalm 139. First thing I'll tell you about the Holy Spirit, one thing we need to know is that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And that word omnipresent means that he could be anywhere, in any place, at any time. That means he could be here with us today. He could be in Washington, he could be in Moscow, he could be in Kabul, he could be in London at the same time. And by the way, he's still a being. He's not a force field. He is a being. So the Holy Spirit's role is to be omnipresent because his ministry is an omnipresent ministry. So therefore, if the Holy Spirit took on flesh and died, then he couldn't do his work. And his work is not just restricted to planets that have fallen into sin, neither. The Holy Spirit's work is intergalactic and universal. Look at this text here now in Psalms 139, verse 7. The Bible says, "Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." So that tells us that the Holy Spirit could be anywhere and everywhere. He's omnipresent. And the work of the Holy Spirit, when you look at John chapter 14, 15, and 16, his work is, he's a comforter. That's one of his works. He's also, the Holy Spirit is the being who sanctifies you, by the way. Let's look at some of these texts. Turn with me to the book of John. Let's look at some of these texts. The book of John. Okay, John chapter 14. I'll start with that text and we work our way through some of the works of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. Now the Bible says in John chapter 14 verse 15, if you love me, John chapter 14 verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. John chapter 15 verse 26 says, but when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Comforter testifies of Jesus Christ. He's also called the Spirit of truth. Look at John 14 and verse 26. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, brings all things to your remembrance. So his work is kind of varied. He's called the Spirit of truth. He testifies of Christ. Let's look at some more texts that talk about the Comforter. Look at John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he goes on to further breaks down what these, how he does these, how he reproves the world. So therefore, the Holy Spirit's got a ministry that is to do with personal communication with beings. Very important. Not just beings in this world, because other worlds need to know about the truth of God as well. So therefore, the Holy Spirit could not take upon himself flesh and die for us and then be ever an intercessor in the sanctuary as a human being, because he won't be able to do his work. So then when we look at the Godhead, there's only one being left. And who's that being? Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of John chapter 1 now. John chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Talking about this Word. Verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very important. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 14. Listen now. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this word is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist understood the mission of this word. Look at verse 29. The Bible says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So therefore, John recognizes that Jesus Christ's mission was to take away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb of God. So all the way in the beginning, when God put skins of coats on Adam and Eve, that was a promise that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would take away the sins of the world. Now, we need to understand who Jesus Christ was. He was the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. He created everything that you... Turn with me to the book of Colossians here. Let's look at this a little bit in more depth here. Who was Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus Christ? Colossians 1. Look at verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Listen, all things were made by Jesus Christ. Even you and me were made by Jesus Christ. Your mommy and your daddy never made you. They procreated you. Jesus Christ made you. So therefore, why did he have to die? One, only he could be the one that died. Because Jesus Christ has the Word. That was his mission, the Logos, the active agent. He was the only one that could have sacrificed himself for mankind. The Holy Spirit's mission was different. The Father's mission is different. That's why the Father, he didn't want to let it go, really, because he knew that there would be a separation between him and Christ. They would not have that closeness like before, but he was prepared to give that closeness up for you and me. Listen, you were brought with a price, the highest price that could be paid, that money can't even buy. And that price was the price of Jesus Christ. You know that Christ is bound now with a human body forever. And that body he takes to the heavenly sanctuary. Because that body, although it's glorified now, when he was on the earth, he had the same body like any Christian has. He was made in the nature of Adam after the fall, not before the fall. So he had to go through the sufferings, the infirmities, the temptations, the trials, like any son of Adam who has accepted Christ. So just like anyone here who has accepted Christ, that's how Jesus Christ's life was. It was a struggle, and never was there a man tempted like he was. But yet, he didn't sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Not only did he have to die because he wanted to pay the penalty, he had to die so that he could become our great high priest. If Christ never raised, then our faith will be in vain. It's the work that he's doing for us now in the sanctuary that is of vital importance for us in these last days. You know, I want to see Jesus when he comes, don't you? And I know that he's put everything in place for us so that we could be ready to meet him at peace when he comes in the clouds of glory. You know, when you study the message of how the plan of salvation works, you realize that everything that could have been done was done, and that no stone was left unturned. There's no loophole in the plan for your salvation. It's a plan that has been devised with the highest mind. You know, God says our thoughts can't even reach his thoughts. So you can imagine how deep the plan was laid. Satan can't touch us once. You know, I read the other day that the weakest Christian abiding in Christ, if Satan was to manifest himself to them, the weakest Christian would cause him to flee. The weakest Christian abiding in Christ. Now, I don't know what that means, but I feel that that's me, the weakest Christian. But I know that if I'm abiding in Christ and he was to show himself to me, by the grace of God, I could resist him. And God wants us to resist him and his machinations, his machinery, so that we can go to heaven to be with Christ, that where he is, we shall be also. Isn't that your prayer, to be with Christ? If that's your prayer, take a stand with me as we close in prayer. Barry, could you come and pray for us, please?
Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for the message that we've just heard from Scripture. We want to thank you that Jesus, who is eternal, is able to save us. We want to thank you for the love that prompted him to come to this earth and to suffer humiliation and death and to be resurrected on our behalf. We also want to thank you for his ministry on our behalf day by day. And we just pray today, as we have heard the truth of the gospel again, that each of our hearts will respond to the invitation that Jesus makes again for a deeper relationship with him. We thank you for hearing and answering your prayer and giving Reggie a clear mind and to be able to express clear thoughts to us today. In Jesus' name,
amen.